You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we anticipate what you have to show us this morning in your word. And so, Lord, I pray that as we open up to Luke chapter 1, Lord, that you would give us understanding, that you would show us more, Lord, through the birth of John the Baptist and through his naming. We pray that you would show us more of your grace. Lord, we pray that you would use this passage to make us those who walk and live and breathe in the air of your grace on a regular basis. Lord, we are in desperate need of you. We need your help now as we look at this passage. We pray that you would use it to incline our hearts, Lord, to worship you rightly, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that you would do all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We'll be in Luke chapter 1 this morning, and we'll be taking a closer look at verses 57 through 66. So Luke chapter 1, verse 57. Once you've turned there, I do ask that if you're able, that you would please stand for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 1, verse 57 says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The most famous work of William Shakespeare is a play called Romeo and Juliet. I'm sure many of you have read it, or maybe you've read parts of it, or at the very least, I'm sure you've heard of it before. And the premise of the play is a forbidden love in between the two main characters, Romeo and Juliet. Juliet is from the Capulet family, and Romeo is from the Montague family. And these families are long-standing enemies. They've had a long-standing conflict with one another. So because of this conflict, marriage of one individual from one family to the other is completely out of the question. They're supposed to hate each other because of their conflict, not fall in love. But that's exactly what happens as you read the play of Romeo and Juliet. So the play and the story in the play follows their story of their desperate attempts to be together. And at one point, when Romeo goes to see Juliet, he hears her lamenting the fact that it's only because of their family names that they can't be together. It's only because of their family names that they are forbidden from being together. If only Romeo didn't have the last name Montague, and if Juliet didn't have the last name Capulet, then they could be together. In a famous quote of hers, she says this, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose, by any other name would smell as sweet. So Romeo would, were he not Romeo called." So his name did not matter to Juliet. She wished that she could just get rid of it, because to her, it was the only thing getting in the way of their love. But in reality, Romeo would always be from the Montague family. His name accurately described him and his family identity, even if he didn't share the same sentiments as his family, which he did not. A lot is in a name. The people of Israel believe strongly in the power and significance of names. Certain Israelites may have taken this more seriously than others, but by and large, a name was meant to communicate something. Both places and people throughout the Bible are given purposeful, meaning-filled names. As you read the scriptures, you'll notice this. Names were meant to communicate something in and of themselves. We saw last week, earlier in Luke chapter 1, that when Mary said, "Holy is the name of the Lord," God's name itself is holy because his name is tied to who he is. The name matters. And so our passage this morning is a dispute about a name. The passage centers on John the Baptist's birth and naming. If you'll remember from earlier in chapter 1, Elizabeth and Zechariah were told by the angel what they were to name their son. His name would be John, which is the combination of two words, Yahweh and grace, meaning the Lord is gracious. John must be named that, according to the angel, as directed by God. It was important that he be called that specifically. But the rest of the family, the rest of John the Baptist's family, of Elizabeth and Zechariah's relatives, they did not understand this at first. And so there's a dispute over what are we to call this child. They don't understand that the name John is communicating something about his ministry and, more importantly, about the one he would introduce, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot in his name. The main point of my sermon this morning is that John's birth and name highlight the Lord's grace. John's birth and name highlight the Lord's grace. And there are 3 points in our passage communicating this. First, the Lord's grace to Elizabeth. Second, the Lord's grace in John's naming. And then third, a response to the Lord's grace in John. So first, the Lord's grace in Elizabeth, to Elizabeth. This is found in verses 57 through 60. If you look down at verse 57, it says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. So it has finally been 9 months since the initial promise that Zechariah received when he was in the temple. The Lord was now bringing the fulfillment of his promise to them. Before this baby was in their arms, these two would have needed to stake their hope on God's promise. Sadly, many of us know that conceiving a child does not necessarily mean you're going to hold that child in your arms 9 months later. Miscarriages, pregnancy complications are a devastating reality for many people. And the risks are significantly higher for those who conceive at an older age. I recently read an article written by a Christian woman in her journey with infertility. She got married at the age of 23, eagerly anticipating to have a family with her husband, and yet month after month, year after year, only negative pregnancy tests. Until finally, just before she turned 42 years old, she became pregnant, miraculously. But then after 15 weeks, they lost their baby. And through their grief and sadness, her testimony of God's faithfulness to her is truly remarkable. But their loss of their baby demonstrates a deeply sad reality for some with pregnancy. And for a woman who is older, the risks for some of these complications are only higher. I imagine that it would have been tempting for Elizabeth to think about that possibility for her baby. And yet, she was not just of old childbearing age. Elizabeth was just plain old. She was an older lady. We don't exactly know how old she was. The text doesn't tell us. But she was so old that she hid herself throughout most of her pregnancy because it would have been shocking to people that she was pregnant in her age. Her age would have excluded her from even the possibility of having children. And yet, even when she became pregnant, the risk of complications for her baby would be so high that it would be remarkable for her to give birth to a healthy baby after 9 months. But the Lord carried out her promise, his promise to her. God brought her baby to full term by his protective hand, which is generally how God's promises work. He makes a promise, and then there's a time of waiting, a time of trial before seeing its fulfillment. It is rare for a waiting period not to come in between the promise itself and its fulfillment. But Elizabeth persevered in faith throughout all this time. She had already believed that the Lord had looked upon her and taken away her reproach, as she said back in verse 25. But she had to wait to see it fulfilled. In the midst of her waiting period, her years of barrenness, and then finally, after 9 months of pregnancy, she finally gets to see God's promise fulfilled. After 9 months of a very high-risk pregnancy, the Lord had preserved her as she held on to God's promise. We also hope in the Lord's future promise of deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ. He will sustain us as we look to him in faith in our time of trial and waiting. And then verse 58 says, "And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." Although her pregnancy was initially hidden, it says she was hidden for the first 5 months. Now it seems that everybody knows that she's pregnant. Her family, those living in the surrounding region, everybody knew. And just as we rejoice today with those who become pregnant around us, they rejoice with her. What a blessing a baby is. And they recognized her pregnancy for what it was. It was an act of God's mercy to her. God's great mercy, as the passage says. You could also understand that phrase of God's great mercy in verse 58 as saying, the Lord magnified his mercy with her. He chose her not only to receive his mercy, but to be a walking testimony of his mercy. She'd be a living billboard to the mercy of God before those around her. And probably at this point, her neighbors and family only knew that she was pregnant. They didn't yet know who her baby would be. In the next verse, we see that they didn't even know what the name of the baby was to be. So they probably also didn't yet know the rest of who John was to be, as recorded for us earlier in Luke chapter 1. They just knew that she was having a baby despite her old age and her many, many years of barrenness. But even then, when they looked at Elizabeth, they saw God's mercy and they rejoiced with her. It really is a cause for joy for us when we see God's mercy at work, when we see it working out in the lives of those around us. The appropriate response to God's mercy is joy and gladness, because God has intervened to bring about good in the midst of her trial. Only God could halt the effects of sin and the fall. And when he does this, it is truly a cause for rejoicing, for celebration. So now that the child has been born, John the Baptist has been born, and the next big step is his circumcision. Verse 59 says, "And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father." So the eighth day was the prescribed day for circumcision according to the Old Testament law. So an observation of that law, the people came to do just that, to observe the law. And it was customary to wait to officially name the child until his circumcision. This practice goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 17, which we just talked about in Sunday school, when God simultaneously gave Abraham both his name, his new name, and ordered him to be circumcised. So they went together, his name and his circumcision. So circumcision was instituted for him and every Israelite after him to be a sign of God's covenant with his people, a visible symbol of the promise that God had made to Abraham to bless him and his descendants after him, that he'd be with his people, that he would fulfill his promise to his people. And many Jews today actually continue this practice of waiting until the circumcision to name a male baby. So this would have been quite a big day for the family as they're gathering together for his circumcision. A big deal because it represented God's covenant and that this child was being brought into it. It was a way of giving up that child to God. Commentator Matthew Henry says that it is not unfit that they should be left nameless till they are by name given up to God. And the people who gathered together for the circumcision just presumed that his name would be Zechariah. They just assumed that his name would be Zechariah after his father. There is no Old Testament command or even pattern for a child to be named after the father. This had most likely become a custom of this particular people, but I think it is something that we can certainly relate to ourselves. We oftentimes pass down family names to our children, and our children after us do the same. We reuse family names for our children because it's customary for many of us to do that, as it was for them in a similar way. If you are reading the ESV Bible, it says that they would have called him Zechariah after his father. If you're reading the King James, it says they called him Zechariah. Either translation communicates that they intended to, or they started to. Either way, it's saying that they had made up their minds to call this child Zechariah after his father. It made sense because that was the most clear family name to give him. It was his father's name, so it should be his as well. And besides being his father's name, Zechariah was really a good biblical name, period. There was a prophet named Zechariah. There was a godly priest named Zechariah in the Old Testament. And the name itself means the Lord remembers. So it is certainly a strong biblical name. But Elizabeth, in response, is adamant that his name was not Zechariah. She responds to them in verse 60, saying, "But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.'" She remembered what the angel had said to Zechariah. And maybe it would have been a nice thought to her to have her son named after her husband, whom she loved. But her faith compelled her to disregard what they said in favor of what God said, in favor of the Lord's pronouncement through the angel. So she's adamant that his name would be John. It had to be John. So after hearing her answer, the people are confused, and which leads to our second point, the Lord's grace in John's name. For this, we'll look at verses 61 through 63. In verse 61, we have the people's response to what Elizabeth said. It says, "And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.'" At best here, they're confused by what Elizabeth has said to them. At worst, it is them flat out rejecting what she said to them. It's as if they're saying, "Elizabeth, what are you talking about? This name does not make any sense. It was so important to them to call this baby Zechariah that they didn't even ask the preferences of the parents first. They just assumed that he would be called Zechariah. Clearly, they had strong thoughts about what the baby should be called." I think we can also relate to this some as well. Parents' name choices for their children are not always well received by other people around them for many different reasons. Untraditional names can draw mixed responses from others. Everyone has their idea of what a good name is or should be. And when it's not that, then there may be some questions from those hearing it. But unlike the names that parents choose, John's name was not from his parents. It was a name from God himself, directly from God, and for a specific purpose. So because they couldn't accept what Elizabeth was saying, they turned to the father. They turned to Zechariah, who would have had the final say regarding the name anyway. The normal pattern in Scripture is for the father to officially name the child. Verse 62 says, "And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called." So at this point, Zechariah is still unable to speak, and he's been this way for 9 months. Not only was he unable to speak, but it seems that he was also deaf, because they had to make signs to him and couldn't verbally ask him. So he's mute, he's deaf, and I cannot imagine what those 9 months must have been like for Zechariah. It would have been a very trying time for him, I'm sure. And it was meant to be so, because the only reason he was that way was because he did not believe God's initial pronouncement that his wife Elizabeth would have a son, that him and Elizabeth would have a baby in their old age. And yet, these many months of suffering did not harden Zechariah's heart to the Lord. God used that time to bolster his faith and to bolster his confidence in the Lord. Because we see this in what he's about to do, how he's about to respond to the people. Verse 63 says, "And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered." Zechariah had only one way of clearly communicating at this time, so he wrote down what Elizabeth had just said to them. His name is John. At the time, the most widely spoken language in the Roman Empire was the language of Greek. But the people of Israel probably spoke another language, the language called Aramaic, as their first language. This language is similar to Hebrew, the Old Testament language of the people of Israel. It's similar, but it's different as well. But in Aramaic, names would have been written virtually the same as they would have in Hebrew, with the same letters. All that to say that the meaning of John's name would have been crystal clear when Zechariah wrote it out to them. You clearly have the two words for the Lord and grace present in his name. Usually, to get to the meaning of English names, you have to go back to some other language that it comes from, that's derived from, to know the meaning, like Latin or Hebrew. But in Aramaic, as with Hebrew, writing his name was the same as if he were to write out the words, "The Lord is gracious." This would be the baby's name. The Lord is gracious. John is his name. This is the name that God designated for him. It's as if Zechariah is saying, as he writes this out, this child will play a key role in seeing God's grace come to his people in a way that has not yet been seen. And the people wondered when they saw this. In other words, they were amazed. They marveled at what they saw. For one, they were surprised that Zechariah and Elizabeth were going against the norm of using a family name. But also, they saw the name John and probably wondered where it came from. Why John? They would have known what it meant, but they didn't understand why this baby would have that name. Why would he be called John? That specific of a name had to have significance behind it. And so they marveled as they considered what that significance was. And I'm sure they wondered regarding how the Lord's grace came into all of this as well. The timing of John's name reveal is interesting as well. As I said, the celebration of circumcision is a unique time to celebrate God's old covenant promise to Israel, his promise of his presence and of his future blessing of his people. So now, at the time of remembering the old covenant, it's like God wants to say something about the new covenant in the naming of John, about what he would do through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is, the Lord is gracious. They were about to see the grace of God on full display in a way that was only anticipated in the Old Testament. Not to say that God's grace wasn't at work in the Old Testament, it certainly was, but now it's going to be crystal clear how the Lord is gracious through the Lord Jesus Christ, who John would introduce. This is why I had Colin read from Titus chapter 2 earlier. Titus 2 verse 11 says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people," which is the same as if to say that Christ has appeared, who reveals God's grace in full. His coming, Christ's coming, means the appearing of God's grace, because by him, people know the grace of God. By his death on the cross for sinners, and the salvation he gives to all who believe in him, people know the grace of God through Christ. So John's name points to the grace of God in Christ. And his ministry will as well, as we will see later on as we continue through Luke. So through him and his ministry, the grace of the Lord would be on display. And so his name was to be John. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, we do want you to know that the Lord is gracious. And our sin, though, makes us blind to his grace. Our sin makes us worthy of punishment, because in our sin we have not believed in Christ, and the one who has brought God's grace. In fact, we have all broken God's law. We're all guilty of it. And for that, the punishment is death. The punishment is hell. But by repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ, you can all know God's grace. You can come under his grace and have eternal life with God yourself. If that is you, then come to him today and know God's grace in Christ. For the rest of us, do we live in the grace of the Lord? His grace is not only for us in salvation, but he keeps us going by his grace. Do you ask for God's grace on a regular basis to help you, to keep you going? A Puritan prayer says this about grace: the grace that restores is necessary to preserve, lead, guard, supply, help me. Every new duty calls for more grace than I now possess, but not more than is found in thee, the divine treasury in whom all fullness dwells. Third and finally is the response to the Lord's grace in John. The response to the Lord's grace in John. This will be in verses 64 through 66. If you look down at verse 64, it says, "And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God." So with the naming of John the Baptist now complete, Zechariah's months of silence were now over. The angel Gabriel said that he would be mute until the day the pronouncement took place, which was this day. So God opened his mouth, and the first thing Zechariah does is praise God. He blesses God. He uses his first words as an opportunity to bless the Lord, confirming to us that any doubt Zechariah once had about the pronouncement that the angel made to him now seems to be gone. That doubt now seems to have vanished. And what better way to come out of a trial than to do it blessing and praising God? Zechariah was a man of faith. He was a man of faith. And what Zechariah said when he blessed God, I think it is more fully recorded for us down below in verses 67 through 79, which we will talk about in the following weeks, Lord willing. Verse 65 tells us how the people responded when they saw him open his mouth and begin blessing God and praising God. It says, "And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea." Zechariah's muteness would have been known to the surrounding people. Maybe some of them thought that he would always be that way, since he'd been that way already for 9 long months. Although we know, because we read earlier in Luke chapter 1, that his muteness would only be temporary, these people at this point probably did not know that. So when he begins to speak again, after months of silence, they were dumbfounded. And that he jumped right into blessing God would have been a sight to behold as well. And the reason that fear came upon them is because we respond in fear to what we can't control. Many of us fear things in life that we can't control, like sickness or disrupted plans, which would be an example of sinful types of fear. But the fear of God is a right fear, because God's great displays of power shed light on our total dependence on him. These people saw God at work in all that was happening, and they became conscious of their smallness and God's bigness. So they responded with fear as a result. And what had happened with Elizabeth and Zechariah spread from house to house. Everyone was talking about it because it was so miraculous in so many different ways. Old barren Elizabeth had given birth to a baby. Mute Zechariah had begun speaking again. And the baby would be called John. And then verse 66 finishes the section saying, "And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him.'" So we already know that they responded in fear, but they also meditated on these things. That's what it means when it says they laid them up in their hearts. They took what they heard, they took what they saw, and they placed them in their hearts so that they could dwell on them, so that they could sit on these truths. The news and circumstances of John's birth was not something that came in one day and was forgotten the next day, but it stuck with these people when they heard it, because such a display of the Lord's power, of the Lord's hand at work, must mean something. The miracles surrounding his birth would mean something. John's name itself told them to anticipate what the Lord would do. Try to imagine what this would have been like for them. They see all these things happen, and then they have to wait for years before they see who John would be, or what he would do, or who he would introduce. But the anticipation of what God would do was lodged in their hearts, and it made them fear God in worship. May we likewise lay up God's promises in our hearts. We know the answer to the question that they asked. Christ would come after John, and John would announce it. John's birth and name highlight the Lord's grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace on display in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the role of John the Baptist in introducing him. Lord, we pray that as we begin reading more fully about his life and about the one he would introduce, Lord, that you would help us to worship you rightly. Lord, help us to read your word with eyes that are given understanding by your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to live and walk by your grace this week. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I invite you all to stand and to take the insert out of your bulletin. We'll be singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing.